It's good to be with you here tonight. I'm very glad to be a part of this meeting, to be able to come in and to address you and to share a lesson from God's Word. I know Wes mentioned that before coming, there's only one member here who really knew me ahead of time. I seem to get more meetings in places where they don't know me than maybe where they do, and I'll have to think about that at some point, what might be the cause of that. But no, very much love Hannah very much and appreciate her mentioning me as a possibility for coming to be here for this meeting, and I am looking forward to this. It's always good to meet more brothers and sisters in Christ and get to know you a little bit better. I do wish that my family could come with me. There's a lot of us, my wife Stephanie, my daughter Hannah, who is 10, and Kira, who is 8, and Jonathan, who is 4, and Alex, who is 1.5, and Olivia, who is 7 months, and I usually congratulate myself every time I get through all of them with their right age. I know I left my wife's age off. She doesn't let me put her age in that listing. But most people who know me and know my family, they would agree that my family is the better part of who I am. They very much are an important part of my life, and I know that they wish that they could be here as well to share in this meeting. It is good to see the folks here. John and I went to school together. John may not acknowledge that, but certainly did. And I'm glad to be with you, and I really appreciate this topic that you've chosen. I'm going to be speaking to you, and most of my lessons are going to focus on the suffering and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And I also appreciate that part of this, at least, it is going to focus on the apologetic value of this. What we learn about the faith and how we defend the faith based on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this really is the essence of the gospel. I appreciate that you would want to focus on Jesus in your studies and throughout this year. In a day when people are obsessed with self-help and other matters, what we really need to be presenting is Jesus Christ and the basic message of the gospel. He is what we need. And I, again, appreciate the opportunity to talk to you from the standpoint of evidences and apologetics and defending the faith. One of the classes that I'm blessed to be able to teach down at the college, there's actually two courses that I teach in evidences, Christian apologetics. And it seems in our culture, in our society, where more and more people have turned against the idea of the Christian faith, against God, against the Bible, that there is a need now more than ever for Christians to be able to defend their faith, to give an answer to everyone who might ask us about the hope that we have in us. And so that's what I'm intending to do throughout these lessons. We'll touch a little bit on evidences throughout all of our lessons, but especially tonight and on Sunday morning during our first lesson, they're going to be a little bit more heavily focused on that idea of how we know about God through the evidence that He has presented to us. And what I want to talk to you about tonight is this idea of knowing about God through Jesus Christ. And I think that's extremely important. Most of you probably know that man has long argued over the existence of God. And over the years, there have been a number of different arguments that have been used for the existence of God. They've been offered by philosophers and theologians and apologists. And typically, it's presented that there are four classical arguments that have been presented. While they're given more complex names, the arguments are arguments that most of us have seen at one point or another. The first argument is the argument based on intelligent design. Now, that's given a more detailed or more technical name, usually called the teleological argument. But this is the argument that most of us have heard before, and we probably find it quite convincing. That when we examine the universe around us, when we look at the world in which we live, when we examine our own bodies and the animals and the complexity of life, that it seems that there is intelligent design behind these things, and we believe that there is a God. We look at creation, there must be a creator. That's the argument based on intelligent design. If that doesn't work, another argument that's often been suggested is the law based on the idea of cause and effect. Again, it's given a more technical term at times, cosmological argument. But we know by observation that things don't just happen. In some ways, this is related to that first argument. But there must be something that causes things to happen. And the fact that we exist proves there must have been an original cause, that there must have been something that put all of this into motion. Of course, it's become more popular today to believe in some sort of a Big Bang, but even in the cause and effect, there must have been something who caused the Big Bang, or something that caused the Big Bang. And so this idea of cause and effect has been used to argue for the existence of God. The third argument that's considered a classical argument for the existence of God is far more philosophical. It's called the ontological argument. It's based on the concept of being, and it's really an argument based on the concept of necessary being. And that many things are contingent in this world that didn't have to be there, but there's one thing that isn't contingent, and that's the idea of a God, and it's really a deep philosophical argument. God is that in which nothing greater can be conceived. It has to do with our conception of God and our ability to believe in a supreme being, and that this supreme being must exist. It's pretty deep, and there aren't a lot of people today who present this argument, unless they happen to be philosophers, you know, by nature. And some of them still think this is a strong classical argument, but it's not as common as the other three classical arguments, the fourth of which is the argument based on the idea of moral law, our understanding of right and wrong. There's an argument based on this that shows that there must be a God. After all, the animals don't have a sense of morality. We have a sense of morality. And the question becomes, where did that come from? Why do we have a sense of right and wrong? Why do we believe in good? Why do we believe that we should practice certain things? And oftentimes, our morality working contrary to nature. It's something that didn't really make sense as something that would have evolved within us, because our morality might cause us to put our own life in harm's way to save someone else. It causes us to help those who are weaker, where Darwin's theory would say, let the weaker die off. Where does this sense of morality come from? It must have been given by God. It's based on something beyond this realm. And those are the four classical arguments for the existence of God. And for many years, these philosophical arguments proved pretty convincing. In fact, throughout the history of the world, most people believed in God or a God or the gods, even if they didn't serve these gods. And based on these arguments and evidence, they would agree with Psalm 14, verse 1, that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. I mean, look at the design of the world itself. Look at the moral law within us. Think about cause and effect and all of these. And there's got to be a God. That's been the classical approach to Christian evidences that oftentimes has been presented over the years. But in recent years, the problem has become that the atheist has attacked these arguments and has been fairly effective at doing that in the public square. He's pitted his so-called scientific theories against these philosophical arguments, and they've tried to argue on things such as the basis of the age of the earth, that perhaps this order could have arisen naturally over just a long period of time. Maybe there wasn't a cause and effect relationship. Maybe it just happened. You know, the Big Bang just happened, and given billions and billions and billions of years, maybe these things can just happen without being caused. It's not very scientific, but that idea has been floated, and some have accepted it. When they've observed the small variations among species, what we would call microevolution, they've argued against intelligent design on the basis of mutation and natural selection, Darwin's theory of evolution, which is really just a modification or an update of Epicurus' philosophy. But this idea that man could have just evolved on his own through mutation and natural selection. And when Darwin presented that, again, that has kind of won the day among certain audiences. And so intelligent design goes by the wayside. They observe cruelty and evil, and they argue against God. How could an all-loving, all-good God allow things like this to happen? It's really the other side of the moral issue. It becomes a moral issue for Christians. How your all-loving, all-powerful, all-caring God who sees everything allows such disease and war and horrible things to happen. And they've argued against God on the basis of that. I would suggest that when it comes to the ontological argument, they've largely ignored that because no one understands it anyway. But as a result of that, the followers of God have found themselves caught up in a discussion of these matters with the atheists.
And we come into these evidences types of classes and studies, and what we oftentimes try to do is go back and reopen these philosophical arguments to see if we can tweak them and make them a little bit better or stronger. You know, we've reopened the philosophical arguments, and we've tried our hardest to explain away the presence of evil in the world. We've turned to scientific approaches, and we've searched for the evidence of God's existence, or at least the evidence to disprove the evolutionary theories that Darwin may have put forward. We've dug deeper into these matters, and at times we've done a pretty good job at that. I think those who are attempting to defend the Christian faith and attempting to defend the biblical view, you know, there are explanations that we can give for why evil exists in the world. And it's a difficult question, but I think we've done an adequate job at times of trying to answer that question, to still show the idea of cause and effect, to show intelligent design. And by the way, evolution is in serious jeopardy through more than we've learned in science. The discovery of the complexity of life, the discovery of DNA, the discovery of how detailed life is on this planet has caused some of those scientists who believed in Darwinian evolution to float different ideas for how life has gotten here. There's been a subtle change in the last decade of some more scientists and some more atheist philosophers floating the idea that maybe life on this planet was planted or seeded by aliens, they usually say. And the main reason is because life on this planet appears to be engineered. It is the intelligent design problem. Life here in the DNA and in the cell, there's too much information. It's too detailed. Darwin's idea of natural selection and mutation couldn't create the information that we have now discovered is at the very basic building blocks of life on this planet. And so we've done a fairly good job of answering those arguments, but I would suggest to you tonight that those arguments have a very limited benefit. And what we don't realize is if all we do on these occasions is go back and revisit this from a philosophical and scientific point of view, we're really being drawn into their kind of argument. We end up arguing science or philosophy, rather than arguing the truth of what God has given to us. And while it's true that there are some passages in the Scriptures that use these types of statements, passages like Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of His hands. I mean, that sure seems to be a teleological type of an argument, intelligent design, that when you look at the heavens themselves, you understand something of the glory of God, that their expanse shows us what He has made. Or Romans 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul comes back here and really makes the same teleological, intelligent design argument, that people can look at the creation itself and you can know something about God. You can know something about His power, His ability, His nature. The fact of the matter is, scientific arguments and philosophical arguments will never really create faith. We can argue till we're blue in the face. We can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that evolution cannot be right, but we will not bring someone to the Lord in that way. We've shown fairly well that evolution doesn't make much sense. But you don't see the atheistic scientist jumping over to faith. They jump over to aliens creating the life on this planet. Because faith doesn't come from scientific and philosophical arguments. Instead, Romans 10 verse 17 says faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. And that's really why the Gospels use a different approach. You know, the existence of God is something that I would say is argued in the Bible. It's something that is proven, but it's proven in a different way. It's sometimes been incorrectly stated, in my opinion, that the Bible never bothers to argue the existence of God. I've heard people say, you know, when you open the Bible, it just assumes that God exists. And the proof texts that are given for those types of statements are passages like Genesis 1 and verse 1, which begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And they say, look, I mean, it just starts out, "In the beginning, God." And, you know, Moses didn't feel a need in starting out Genesis in trying to explain that there really is a God. He assumed God existed, and he starts telling the story of what God did. Or in the New Testament, John. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, both of those texts begin with God's existence being assumed. And so it's put forth that the Bible doesn't try to prove the existence of God. Furthermore, you take passages like Hebrews 11 and in verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And the Hebrews writer says, if you're going to come to God, what you need first is faith in God before you ever come to God. And the argument's made, well, here we go again. You know, the belief in God is assumed. It's not proven. Somebody just has to accept that ahead of time. And I would say to you that these passages do imply that belief in God is one of the most basic aspects of our faith. They don't imply that we are given no proof. To the contrary, the Bible is filled with evidence. It's filled with testimony, and it's filled with proof. In fact, John says near the conclusion of his gospel in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, that many other signs therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. I mean, John says that his purpose in writing this book is to give you enough evidence that you can come to the conclusion that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God. These signs have been written so that you'll believe that. And really the point of the New Testament is to prove that. The writers of the New Testament didn't just assume that all of their readers would assume that Jesus is the Christ and that God exists. Instead, they set out to prove that He was that Emmanuel. Matthew 1 and verse 23. The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God came to be with us. God came to be with us in Jesus Christ. He is God. He is God with us. And so when it comes to the topic of evidences, to prove the fact that Jesus is God, and to prove the fact that there is a God, we're given the best possible evidence that we could have. We're given a type of evidence that in reality is far superior to those philosophical, and if we call them scientific arguments that we presented, the classical arguments that for centuries the scholastics presented and the theologians presented, we're given something that's a little bit easier to interpret than those. We're given empirical evidence. We're given empirical proof. And maybe a definition is in order here. That empirical proof, it involves those things that we can prove with our senses. And when it comes to evidence or proof, empirical proof is always preferable over other kinds of proofs that might be considered inferential. That it, you can infer something from, that they imply something. These are things that you could see, or you could hear, or you could touch. And that's a much stronger argument. For example, the best proof for the existence of the moon is not the fact that we observe tides, which could show that there's a moon. It's the fact that we see the moon. Now, we can prove the existence of the moon either one of those ways. Now, you could study the tides and the movements of the ocean, and you could do some mathematical calculations, and you could conclude that there must be a body out in space relatively close to Earth of a certain size that's interacting with Earth's gravity to cause this to happen, and therefore there must be a moon. And you could go through all the arguments to present that. Or you can go outside on a clear night, you can look up and say there's a moon. Now, the second proof is clearly the easier proof. The better proof that everybody, or nearly everybody, would accept. In this day and age, I'm not sure everybody would accept everything, anything. You know, the government somehow is making it look like there's a moon up there. But that, you know, that empirical evidence, that's the best proof. The best proof that the President of the United States exists is not the fact that there's a White House that claims to be his dwelling, or staff members who claim to serve him, or a plane that's called Air Force One that says it carries the president. It's the fact that there's a guy who can come out and say, I'm the president of the United States. And we can see him. And we can hear him. Well, God used this same kind of proof for his existence. Well, we can take a philosophical or a natural argument to prove the existence of God through inferential means that since we see a design, there must be a designer. See, that's like looking at the tides and saying there has to be a moon. Or since we see the effect, there must be a cause for it. Or since we have some type of moral law within us, there must be one who gave us that moral law. Those types of inferential arguments can't compete with the fact that we have seen God. And when it comes to these arguments, the claim of Jesus in the scripture that we read tonight was exactly that. That if you want to know whether or not there is a God, then all you have to do is look at me. John 14 and verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the New Testament uses this same proof for Jesus. That when we look in passages like John 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld Him. We saw Him. We experienced God coming into our realm and interacting with His creation. In John 1 and verse 18, just a few verses later, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. The only begotten God, the only begotten Son, the Son of God came and revealed God to us. See, that's what John says as he begins to write his gospel. Later when he writes his first epistle in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You notice how many times John said, what we have seen and heard and beheld, we saw it, it was manifested, we saw it, we heard it. He's saying, we've got empirical proof. We've got an experience here. We've witnessed this. And we can testify of this. And this is the evidence that God exists. You know, if we're trying to prove to a skeptic world, to an atheist, to an unbelieving world that there is a God, we don't have to go about that by the scientific and philosophical arguments. What we can do is we can bring them to Jesus. And the existence of God in the Gospels contains the argument that if Jesus is God, then God exists. If you want to believe in the Father, then look at me. And if what you've seen in me is something that you can't see in anything that's natural, that there has to be something supernatural going on here, then you have your evidence for the existence of God. And we're not left making philosophical or scientific arguments for the existence of God. The New Testament bases its argument on the fact that Jesus is deity. That's the claim Jesus made in the scripture that we read. That's what Jesus said in John 8:58, and we'll be looking at that more, Lord willing, tomorrow night. In statements that Jesus made there, I am God. He makes the claim to be deity. And far from assuming this to be true, the New Testament is full of evidence and statements to back this up. We don't see these things for ourselves. We have to acknowledge that. But we have eyewitness testimony from other individuals who said that they've seen it. And I know for some, they'll say, well, that's not good enough. You know, unless I see it for myself and hear it for myself, I would never believe those things.
But most of us are reasonable enough to acknowledge that the basis for nearly everything we know is someone else's testimony. We have witnessed very few things in our life. It's other people that witness it, that report on it, that come back and testify to it, that have written about it in history books and in other locations. Almost everything that we know. Most of what we experience is just in our own homes, in our own cars, in our own workplaces or schools. We wouldn't know anything that's going on if it weren't for the testimony of other individuals. And what we're given when it comes to Jesus Christ is the testimony of those who saw these things. Now we have the inspired text of the New Testament writers, but we also have the corroboration of secular historians who confirmed the basic message concerning Jesus Christ, and by the way, from the earliest centuries. Roman authors and Jewish authors who were not necessarily believers in Jesus Christ, but they confirmed His historical existence, they confirmed His crucifixion, they confirmed the fact that the believers in Jesus thought He was raised from the dead, even if these secular authors didn't necessarily believe that themselves. They talked about those same things. His life, His death, His burial, and a belief among His followers that He was raised. And that gets to the point of the idea of our faith resting on Jesus Christ. And that's what we believe. And in reality, how do we prove that fact? How do we prove that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God, and therefore there is a God, and that leads to our belief in all the other things that we hold to? You prove it by showing that Jesus possessed the essence of deity. Now, Jesus claimed that for Himself. And He acted in ways that would imply that deity. You studied some of these earlier in the year. If you're part of this congregation, you've been spending a year with Jesus. You've looked at His nature. You've looked at His teachings. You've come to understand some of what He claimed to be able to do. As He told people that their sins were forgiven in Mark 2 and verse 7. Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, the answer to that question is nobody but God alone can forgive sins. Which is why Jesus did it. He did forgive people of their sins. And He knew good and well that only God can forgive people of their sins. So when He tells someone, your sins are forgiven, and somebody goes, now wait a minute, only God can forgive sins, Jesus could say, oh, yeah, that's right. Put two and two together and figure out for yourself what I'm saying here. He accepted worship. Matthew 14 and verse 33, those who were in the boat worshipped Him, saying, you are certainly God's Son. The same individual who said, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Who's the only one worthy of worship? God. When they fall down and worship Jesus, it's accepted. Because He's God. Jesus made the claims for Himself. And the people believed He was making these claims. You know, as the people interacted with Jesus, as the Jewish leaders interacted with Him, and the more they saw of what He did, the way that He would forgive sins, the way that He would act, the type of authority with which He spoke and taught, an amazing kind of authority, the statements He made regarding His own nature. In John chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? On an occasion when they picked up stones and they tried to kill Him. The Jews answered Him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. See, they picked up on what Jesus was saying. By the way, oftentimes when I teach through this section of John, you know, Jesus could have simply said, no, I'm not claiming to be God. You've misunderstood. I mean, there's something, I'm just giving some teaching. I'm just a good man. I mean, that's what some of the skeptics will say about Jesus. That He never even intended to make that claim. Well, He doesn't correct them in any way. It's not blasphemy because it's true. But yes, He's making Himself out to be God. In John chapter 19 and verse 7, the Jews answered Him, we have a law. By that law He ought to die because He made Himself out to be the Son of God. That's the accusation made against Him. At the crucifixion, He made Himself out to be the Son of God. Did He make Himself out to be the Son of God? He certainly did. Did He make claims about Himself that could only be made by God? He did. Did He act in ways that only God could act? He certainly did.
by forgiving sins, by accepting worship. But was Jesus really God? How can we tell? The main question is, did he possess something that only God could possess? No, beyond the claims that he was God, which granted, I mean, a madman could make those claims. There are other people who have come along and claimed to be the Son of God. There are other people who come along and they've claimed to be something that they weren't. You know, beyond those claims and statements, is there something that Jesus did that shows his deity? Nicodemus claimed Jesus must have come from God. In John chapter 3 and in verse 2, this man came to him by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, Nicodemus wasn't saying he is God. He's saying you came from God because you're doing some things that nobody could do unless God was with them. It was based on what he did, his works, his miracles. Some have gone further than that and suggested that perhaps the defining characteristics of God are given to us in another passage of Scripture. A passage written by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 and in verse 17, when he is picking up in the middle of a thought, "As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God." He defines God or describes God in this way: God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And in Paul describing God there, he identifies two qualities or characteristics of God. That God is able to give life to the dead. That only God has the power of resurrection. Now that could be used literally as well as figuratively. We can talk about giving life, a spiritual life to someone. We can talk about giving a physical life to someone. But we will certainly be examining the resurrection as the proof of Christ's deity during these next couple of days. That only God can bring something back to life that's dead. No one else has the ability to do that. The second characteristic that he gives in Romans 4 and verse 17, that he calls into being that which does not exist. Now that phrase can be interpreted a couple of different ways. Some have read into Romans 4:17 creation itself. That God creates out of nothing what is there, certainly a characteristic of God. Others have seen in Romans 4:17 the idea of prophecy being used here. That God could speak about things that have not yet happened. Now only God can do either one of those. He calls into being that which is not, either creating it out of nothing or predicting it before it's come to pass. The idea of this predicting it before it comes to pass is something that God has mentioned in the past concerning his ability. In fact, it was part of God's challenge to the idols in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 22 and 23. When challenging these idols, "Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are gods." See, there in Isaiah, God says, let the idols tell us what the future holds if they're really gods. Gods know what the future holds. Gods know what the past was. Can they tell us anything? They couldn't. But God can. And Jesus possessed these defining characteristics. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, we read, "Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." We believe in God. Why? We believe in God because in Jesus we see the resurrection from the dead. In Jesus we see something that only God could do. In that verse, through him, you're believers in God. Through Jesus. Through Jesus, we've become believers in God because God raised Jesus from the dead and gave Jesus glory so that our faith and hope are in God. If we're going to create faith in God, we're going to create that through Jesus. We're going to create that through telling the story of Jesus. Telling the account of what Jesus did. That's why we believe in God.
Jesus had always argued that men should believe in Him because He did things only God could do. He offered that proof and evidence. He didn't expect people to believe that He was God simply because He said, "I am." That would be true. He's God. But He didn't expect people, just because somebody comes along and says, "I am the Son of God," they're not all going to jump on the bandwagon. In John the 15th chapter, verse 24, He says, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated Me and My Father as well." Jesus says, you know what, if I hadn't given proof, then maybe there couldn't be much blame given for not believing. I mean, people make claims all the time. It wouldn't be that shocking or surprising for somebody to not believe in Me if I hadn't done the works among them which no one else did. But I have done the works which no one else did. And they have seen those. And they've rejected those. They've hated Me and My Father because they've seen My Father through the things that I do. The prophecy of Jesus' resurrection and its subsequent fulfillment are the ultimate signs of His deity. How do we know that He is God? Because in Him was done something that nobody else could do. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 4, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was declared the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. We need to remember that. That's where the power is, in His resurrection. And that's why I'm so excited to be doing this series of lessons this weekend. To look at the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. To look at this basic teaching of the gospel. Because in this we see God. We have seen God. But I also want us to consider this evening what kind of God we see. Because throughout this meeting, we're going to be taking another look at Jesus. We're going to look at the evidence that's presented and the implications of these things. Tomorrow night, we're going to spend some additional time talking about the crucifixion of Jesus and what we learn through His suffering. In fact, both of our lessons tomorrow night will build on the same concept. They'll overlap a little bit, but we'll first examine Jesus lifted up as a concept from John's Gospel, and then talk about what the cross of Christ really reveals to us. What do we see in the crucifixion of Jesus? What do we see about God? What's revealed to us that we should be practicing in our lives? And then on Sunday, we're going to have three lessons. First, we'll examine the resurrection itself, and we'll discuss the evidence that is provided to prove that Jesus really raised from the dead. The evidence that's there once again. Why do we believe Jesus was resurrected? Not just because somebody said so, but because we have testimony, we have proof, we have evidence that's presented to us. Then we're going to discuss the implications of the resurrection. And then finally, on Sunday evening, we'll go a little bit beyond the suffering and resurrection of Jesus to discuss His second coming, the return of Jesus Christ, which I think is also an essential part of this message. The death, burial, resurrection, the ascension, the return of Jesus, and I hope that those will build our faith. But if this is the case, then nothing else matters. And what we need to understand is that we don't have to be overly concerned with all the philosophical or scientific arguments that men might offer to prove or disprove the existence of God. Those are going to constantly shift. They're constantly changing. Science is constantly changing. The theories are constantly changing. You know, the ideas that the skeptics are coming up with, they're going to adapt those all the time. And if we get drawn into that argument, I think we can win those arguments. But again, it's limited in what that will do. Where our faith rests is in the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 17, Paul goes so far to say, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. If this is the fundamental question that we have to answer, This is the question upon which everything else rests. If Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, He is the Son of God. He is both Lord and Christ. He has power. He has authority. It's that evidence that we're given that He will judge the world one day. God testified to that by raising Him from the dead. If He hasn't been raised from the dead, then all of our other arguments mean nothing. Christianity is unique. It's unique among all the other religions of the world because it rests its case on a historical fact, not a philosophy, not just a way of thinking, but a fact that can be verified. And if we can verify that, then we have this faith. We believe that Jesus has been raised, and therefore He's my Lord. Therefore He's the Christ. That's the kind of faith that we need to strive to create in others. And that's what an examination of the life of Jesus can do, and His death, and His burial, and His resurrection. And I hope that we'll be able to do that over our next few lessons. In just a moment, we're going to sing the invitation song. There's a time set aside for those who are gathered here to examine themselves and make sure that they're right with God. It is a custom among God's people, at least in most parts of this country, to never close out our assemblies without offering that invitation. Call on people to look at themselves, look at God's Word, and if they need to make correction, to make those corrections. You have that opportunity tonight. To consider where you stand in relation to God's Word. And if you've never become a Christian, you have that opportunity to become one. Based on your belief that Jesus is in fact who He claimed to be, the Son of God. If you believe that, and you're willing to change your life by repenting of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, then you can be born again as a child of God. Or if there's some other way that you need to be helped this evening, if you're a Christian and you need to confess sins, if you need prayers of the saints, if you need further study, I know that this group of God's people would like to help you. And we would invite you to come forward and express what your need is while together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.